Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 to 21. God is love. God is love. God is love. God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says God is love. For he is love. For those whom he loves, there is nothing that he cannot do. For those whom he loves, there is nothing that he holds back. And in the end, he takes those whom he loves to be with him forever. So if we say we believe in God, we are to believe that God is holy, truth, he is true, he is righteous, he is the only true God, he is the judge, and so on. But we also need to know him as love. And that love, the true love, is in God alone. That's what our faith allows us to believe. So when we say we believe that about him, we are to be moved by his love. To be moved. So to be moved by his love, to be amazed by his love. So that being moved refers to being emotionally moved, like that being moved. Obviously, we're not talking physical movement. We're talking about emotional movement. So being touched, being moved by his love. Therefore, dedicating one's life in the faith life by becoming ambassadors of Christ. To become an ambassador of Christ and testifying his love to the world. That's what faith life is about. So on his behalf, being compelled by his love, becoming his ambassador and bringing his love to the world. That's what faith life is. Do you agree? Do you believe? Amen? How about a quick review? Because you're just kind of looking at me like zombies, because I think you're still thinking about going on the stage. How about sharing with your neighbor? God is love, yes? How is he love? How is he love? There's nothing that he cannot do. There's nothing that he holds back. And because he loves, he takes those to be with those whom he loves to be with him forever. And it's to be moved by his love, and being moved by his love means to become his ambassadors. Now, understanding what ambassador does is ambassador represents the state that they were sent by. So they may be residing in a foreign country, but in that country, they live under the flag of the sending country that they represent. So they have a different driver's license plate. They have a different type of, you know, ID that tells the government that even though they're living in this country, they represent the nation of, you know, let's say China or Venezuela or, you know, South Africa, whatever it is, that wherever they were sent from, they live as ambassadors representing. So their life is dedicated, their work is dedicated, their emotion and everything is dedicated for the one who sent them. So that's what an ambassador of Christ ought to do, because the love of Christ compels him or them. So to be out of our minds for the Lord, or in older translation it says to be beside ourselves, to be beside ourselves, or to be beside yourself is referring to the idea of being out of one's mind. So are you out of your mind? Plainly in one word, are you crazy? There you go. So are you crazy? Cray, cray. So it's like crazy. Another way is obviously to be more technical, to be more in the medicine, psychiatry term would be manic or mania, right? So mania refers to a real mental condition. It's actually defined as the excitement manifested by mental hyperactivity. So people who are suffering from manic depression, now called bipolarism, but before it used to be called manic depression, they have highs and lows that are really extreme. And there's type 1, type 2 now. It's more specific. Every time they, you know, differentiate even more as time passes. It used to be referred to as manic depression. So they have this sort of elation of like high mood for a while, and then it's followed by this low drop. So there is, following that mood, behavior that's associated with that, and it could be very dangerous, because when they hit the low, they could harm themselves even. So that's one way of understanding mania. But even if one may not be suffering from psychological or psychiatric disorder or a mood disorder like that, one can be called a mania or a maniac because they have excessive or unreasonable enthusiasm, as Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines it. So excessive enthusiasm. So there are people who are referred to as, they have a mania for saving things. I wonder what kind of things. So some people like, or a mania for collecting things, right? So now this is such an archaic thing to do, but people used to collect stamps. Yeah? I know, you're looking at like, what are stamps again? Yeah. I know, you know, like snail mail, you know, like the stuff that you actually write, yeah, with a pen and paper, and then you do this and then stamp it. Yeah, the stamps, people used to collect them. So now they're so rare that you don't see them at all, but I think they do have conventions for these very few, maniac or collectors who have this mania for stamp collection. So there are very few now, but there are still people like that. There are people who collect comic books. You know, that's, I guess, accepted now because then you see the Hollywood, you know, movie industry, like, you know, producing these movies that are based on comic characters, yeah, and stories. But then there are people who are enthusiastic for an object, and not just like collecting things, but example, I didn't make this up, but the dictionary says his current mania is football. So that's one way. If somebody has such enthusiasm for a certain thing or activity, they could be a mania, have a mania for that, have a mania, or be a maniac. So these are people who are not like the usual kind. They're like extreme. And they would be even at times, if they're collecting like stamps or comic books or even are crazy for football or baseball, hockey, or whatever it is, they don't seem as like illogical unless they really do go extreme. Like, you know, on the day of your team's game, they wear head to toe their, you know, paraphernalia, like down to your underwear, like everything, whole closet is full of the Yankees wardrobe or the Giants wardrobe or the Rangers or whatever, and they just do everything for their team to, you know, to win, the rabbit's foot, horseshoe, whatever it is, anything that's going to bring them good luck for the team, they will do that. So they will go extreme to that end for their mania for their team. So they could be seen as irrational, but certainly there are people who are very unusual, usually in horror stories like collecting human organs, you know, like Dr. Frankenstein, I guess, human brains or human livers or something like that. So then they would be very, very crazy then. So they're irrational, illogical, unusual, and called crazy. But if you think about artists, whatever the work that they may do, whether they're a designer or painter, sculptor, they have to have some sort of idea, an image in their mind and be captivated by that to produce what's later known as masterpiece. So if you think about, Da Vinci or Michelangelo, these guys are big biggies, like superheroes of the art world. They didn't just kind of like sketch one day under lying down on an apple tree and be like, oh, I feel like painting like Adam's finger touching God's finger and then see how that works out. Let's see how that works out. Nobody produces masterpiece like, let's see how that goes, like that. They have to be obsessed with that idea and work on it day and night, sketching and working and reflecting and correcting and throwing away. You know, and Pastor Ken, I think a couple of weeks talked about Beethoven, who even losing his hearing, composed his symphonies. You know, it's just how do you produce a sound, work that will produce sound when you can't even hear the sound. So it has to be in your head, even if you don't hear it. So being obsessed, totally obsessed by the idea, by a motif or whatever it is, then they can visualize it, they can materialize it, whether in music form or a visual art form. So artists are, in this sense, maniacs. They have to be. Right? So a lot of them can be called crazy, you know. So, and when you read about their life story, they have a lot of unusual behaviors. You know, you only hear about them later on, right? So there are people who go to the extreme of finding just the right color to produce the right color. If they are painters, they want to go see that red to be the truest red, the red that they are obsessed with. They're going to go to the desert in the Saharan desert in Africa, spend months and months out there in the sunlight at the right time to see that light, whether they produce it in painting or in textile form, whatever it is. They have to be captivated and obsessed. And then at the end of the day, they can produce what's to be appreciated for decades to come. Could these people have lived normal life, plain, ordinary life, like going to the groceries and going to the bank and dropping their kids off at school and doing all that? They couldn't. If they're crazy for something, for them to produce something that is lasting historically, they couldn't be, quote unquote, normal. Right. So in this sense, on the one hand, they may be extreme and be engaged in some extreme behavior, but upside to that, if that unusual extreme tendency is productive, they can become artists or successful producer of a kind. So when one is obsessed, then they can really see themselves as being very content. Certainly, if you go to a mental psychiatric ward, you would not associate a place with happiness because it's not a happy place. But when people are detached from their reality, there is a sense of, you know, forgetting the burdens of reality. Therefore, perhaps you can see it as a moment of relief, right? Relief. You wouldn't call it like happiness of like, ha ha ho ho, LOL, happiness. But it's a moment of being relief from the pains and the stress and the anxieties of the world when they are detached. So people who are seen as crazy and doing crazy things may seem as extreme and unusual and unreasonable, illogical, irrational, but they may be happier than your ordinary person or, you know, sort of the normal person in society, and even be productive to the point of producing something that may be termed as a masterpiece. The Bible tells the story of God's love, but that love of God, the love story of God, can be described as crazy love. Crazy love. So that love is like crazy, you know. And of course, the word crazy is not, you know, you're not going to find that word in terms of God being crazy. It doesn't say that. But in 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So it is reminding us that there is the foolishness of God, or there's the foolish side of God. There is weak side to God, and it's called his love. And his love is for not for things or even angels, but for mankind. That God decided to be love from the beginning, and that to love, he made men to become the object of his love. For him to have a mania, if you will, for mankind. He made us. Now, does that mean that we are deserving of his love? That we are worth his love? Perhaps some people, even in this room, thinking like, maybe some of us are more deserving than others. Maybe I am more deserving, more worth than the person next to me right now. But in the end, as Titus chapter 3, 3 to 4 describes us to be, we too are foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We live in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. This is the description of human, every human, all human, in the eyes of God. If we are foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by our evil desires and passions and pleasures, and being in malice and envy, being hated and hating each other, being deceived and deceiving each other, we do not deserve to be loved by anyone. Not by other humans, certainly not by God. But God decided to love us from the beginning. That's why his love is crazy love. It's foolish love. So it continues to say, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Not because we're deserving, but because he loves. That's it. There is no reason or explanation, no rhyme or reason to his love. Because he is love, he loves. We have to understand that. We have to know about that, accept that. It is not because you deserve it. This is where trouble comes. People still think out of their own pride they deserve better than others. This is why there is envy, there is discord between God and them, and them and the others. But we have to understand from God's perspective, we are all this, foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of pleasures and passions in malice, deceiving and deceived, hating and hated. And in this sense, we look down on animals and think, you animal, and even call humans who are like not doing humanly things as animals, like what a dog he is, what a pig, you know. We call each other that. But when you think about it, are pigs that evil? Do you think pigs are evil? What about dogs? Like, are they evil? You know that they're not evil. They're not evil. They're just behaving by instinct. But humans are worse than, some humans are worse than animals in this sense because they're evil. But actually, it's not just some humans, all humans. We are evil, not just one time, but all the time in our deepest places. Yet, God is love, and the Bible shows us throughout the history how his crazy love for mankind has finally brought the Son of God to die to express God's love for all men. Hallelujah! Amen. To love, God did not make man just to be of flesh, but of spirit. So when God made man from the dust of the ground, he breathed into him his breath, the breath of life, and made him a living being, Adam. And this man, Adam, becoming the ancestor of all men, lived in the garden. But it was there he was deceived by the serpent. And because he was deceived, he broke the command of God that told him not to eat from this tree called the tree of knowledge, good and evil. So when he was deceived and he sinned, Adam was driven out from the garden because God said, if you eat of it, you will surely die. The word was given to the spirit. When he ate the fruit, sin occurred. The act of eating the fruit was disobeying the word of God. So he was cut off from God. Sin means to be cut off, to be separated from God. And physically, God showed that by driving him and Eve out from the garden. Even so, however, God sent, as he was banishing them out from the garden, God clothed them in garments of skin. Out of fear, when they had eaten the fruit, they hid. And while they were hiding, they also made clothing for themselves out of fig tree leaves. But God took them off, and God made them his own garments, garments made up of skin. And that is to show that God is providing, God is showing his love and his care for men. And that even if he was driving them out from the garden at that moment, that in near time, he will truly reveal his love for all men. Later on, God chose a people called the people of Israel, who are described to be the people whom God loved. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37, it says, because he loved your ancestors. So here's God reminding through Moses, and later on through other people too, that God loved their people, not because they deserve it, but because of their ancestors. Because God decided to love their ancestors, that they were loved as a result. Now, starting with Abraham, who becomes the seed of the people and the nation of Israel, God began to show his love for them. So when God called Abraham, he was childless and he was living in his father's land, but God told him to move to a place where God instructed him. So he went, he obeyed. So he always did the right thing in the eyes of God. So all the more God loved him. And to the childless Abraham, God promised him a son as a seed for his descendants. Now, this was impossible because when God gave him the son, Abraham was not at the age of 30 or even 40 or even 50. He was at the age of 100. 100. Impossible. But it happened because nothing is impossible with God. Hallelujah. So when they held the baby, Abraham and his wife Sarah, they laughed and named him Laughter, which was Isaac. So when they held Isaac, they saw the love of God. Not only were they excited about the fact that they were finally parents, but the fact that God loved them and his love came in the form of the fulfillment of his promise, which was the son. So you can imagine how much Abraham must love his son. Just very much. Because when you're 100 years old, you should be having great-great-grandchildren, right? Great-grandchildren, at least. But you have a child for the first time. It's like, they call it, I guess, you know, at least I think in Korean and some other cultures too, like the apple of your eye. You want to put them in your eye because you love them so much. You want to take them with you everywhere because they're a part of you. So you can imagine how much Abram must have loved Isaac. It goes without saying. But in Genesis 21 or 22, we see God calling Abraham and giving the biggest test of his life, which was to sacrifice his only son that he had at the age of 100. God said, Abraham, give me your only child as a burnt sacrifice. Now, burnt sacrifice was a sacrifice that you burn at the altar, but before you burn it, you kill it. So it's dead when it's burned. So you're basically killing it twice. You kill it with the knife, and then you burn it to ashes, so you burn it twice. You kill it twice. And God told Abraham this, and nobody else knew that in the family. And God was very specific about where and when and how about this sacrifice. So God instructed him to travel a bit and to go to the region of Moriah and at this mount to build the altar to kill him. So they had to travel a bit. So when he left the home, he left with his son and the animal probably to carry the wood and stuff like that and a servant. He didn't tell them anything. He probably said like, we'll be right back. We'll be right back. So we're going to go give sacrifice. Because at that day, we're giving sacrifice to God already. So baby Sarah thought, okay, have a good trip. See you later. Have a good time. And Isaac goes, and he was coming of age. So it could have been late teens, even early 20s. So we're not talking about a toddler. We're talking about someone who's already an adolescent. So he's following the father, and the father is an old man now, right? So if he had a 100, he's probably like 120, 119, you know, going probably like this, you know, traveling by on foot or maybe on donkey a little bit and traveling a bit. So traveling for days, had he wavered, had he come back to his senses, he would have been like, Father, what? Have some lunch. What's the matter, Father? Wouldn't you? I mean, if your only child, you're about to kill your only child. I mean, not even kill, like your child was going to die. Like you knew he was going to die. You would not even be able to set your foot outside the home. You would be like clinging your teeth together and you would not be able to look at him directly in the eye. But there was no record of anybody noticing or being suspicious of anything being different. Because they travel with him, and then at some point the servant was, you know, told to stay behind, and then it was just Abraham and Isaac. So Isaac, again, could have been, if his father was just looking really strange and looking like a mad man, like, you know, the mad professor, like, you know, then Isaac could have been like, what are you, old man? Are you crazy? You know, he would have fought him off and then ran off. But he was so normal and so himself that Isaac followed. And when it was time, he bound him up in the altar. And he was about to bring down the knife to the heart of his only son. This is crazy. This is absolutely crazy. Your only child, you're going to kill him with your own hands because some God that you don't even see, people don't know even see, told you to do that? So the moment he was about to kill his son, because in his mind, in his heart, he was already dead. He was just going to carry it out. God said, Abraham, Abraham, do not touch the lad. Do not lay your hand on the lad. Now I know you fear me. You don't need to kill him. I know you fear me. I know you believe in me. I know you trust me. I know you love me. So Abraham did not have to kill his son. Instead of Isaac, God prepared a ram, and he killed that animal in place of Isaac. So in the eyes of men, this is an absolutely insane behavior that Abraham engaged in, but the Bible records it, and I am still talking about, you're still hearing it to this day, because this is what someone who knows the love of God does. And coming from him, Isaac, and from Isaac coming Jacob and Esau, the twins, Jacob was also a crazy man, and he was crazy for one thing. He had a mania for birthright, right? So if you will call it that, he was obsessed with it, obsessed. So he was looking for the chance to steal it from his older brother, who beat him out of the womb of his mother by probably half second. And from that moment on, he was waiting and waiting, waiting for the right moment to steal this birthright. And when the moment came, after pots and pots of stew that he made for his brother, trick him, and the brother was famished, he said, give me that soup, give me a bowl of that. And Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Before he gets like, first, you have to promise me. So he's obsessed. So you can imagine Esau going like, what good is birthright to you or me? I'm so hungry. Who cares? Have it. Have a double. Take it. I don't care. In Genesis 25:33-34, it even says, Esau hated his birthright. Because in the end, giving it up so easily meant that he didn't care for it. He hated it. While Jacob loved it. Jacob was obsessed by it. He was crazy for it. But of course, as a result, not just that abstract birthright, but he received a blessing in the name Israel. From him would come the nation, the people of Israel. So, talking about this in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord said, I have loved you, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. So looking at that, God's universal love for men is also questionable then. God does love all. He is love, and he does love the mankind. But then there are those he does love, and there are those who he hates. So we have to understand that about God. Again, God is not this all-embracing Santa Claus sitting there and all come to me and whatever you want to do, whatever you want, you know, not want to do, go ahead. It's okay. I still love you. This is not a constant attribute of God. Even though he is love, he's not always going to be loving forever, if you think about that, right? When we have the chance to love him, we can to receive his love, he shows his love endlessly, boundlessly, infinitely. But when it comes to judgment in the end, if he's still loving, he would not be sending anybody to hell, would he? Think about that. So God is all these attributes. Love is certainly a big part of it. So because his love for Jacob, he loved the people of Israel. So that's why he reminded them later on, for your ancestors, he loved you, he loved them, and he loved you. Moses was another one. Moses, even though he was born a prince of Egypt, Hebrews 11:24-27 describes, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeing pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. So he saw him who is invisible. Now, if you were to hear somebody saying to you, I see people in this room, and it's just you and that person, then you would say, you are crazy. Yes? Yeah. So if you say, if you hear people saying like, I see dead people, yeah, I see people who that don't exist or they can't be seen, you definitely call that person being insane. And Moses was insane by the world standard, because he saw him who is invisible. By the invisible God, he was called to go back to Egypt, to bring a mass of people, called the children of Abraham, later known as the people of Israel. And he performed all those miracles called the 10 plagues in the name of Jehovah, because God was with him, Jehovah was with him. And he was able to do all that and boldly demand from the king, let my people go, risking his life and the lives of all these other people, because he was out of his mind in the eyes of the world. Yet, the Bible describes him as being a man of faith who believed and loved the one who loved him. So, the people of Israel understood that they were the chosen people, special people among the other people. Because on top of that, out of God's love for them, God gave them the law. And the law had many, many commandments. How many commandments? 600. besides the Ten Commandments, there are other points to the law. So they are all counted as 613, 13 points to the law. But when you extract them all, you get this one thing. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Once again, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Once again, love the Lord your God with all heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And it continues in that book there, commanding them to write down the commandments of the Lord on the doors, and putting on these little, you know, reminders, and even on their clothing, and even their forehead, and the phylacteries, you know, in their garments. They were to remember the law of God that told them to love the Lord God. Yes, there were 10 commandments, and there were 613 points of the law, which they had to obey. The reason why they would obey was because of this thing called love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Why do I need to keep the Sabbath? Because you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Okay, so down to do not lie. Do not lie because you must love the Lord. Out of loving the Lord, you must not break the law. So they were to honor and love the Lord this way. And not only the Lord, but the place or the house of the Lord God where his name was. And that was called the sanctuary, first in the form of the tabernacle, later the temple of God. So, temple of Jerusalem. Psalms 26 verse 8 shows that. Lord, I love the house where you live, the place where your glory dwells. Psalm 84 verse 1 says, how lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. So if they love the Lord God, they love the name of the Lord, they love the house where the name of the Lord God was. Which name was that again? Jehovah. In which house? The temple of Jerusalem. However, in the beginning they had said yes, they had said amen, and especially seeing the miracles, the signs of the Exodus, the Red Sea, the 40 years in the desert, seeing all of that, they fear God and they believe in God and then they obey God. But as they settled in the promised land, conquering and promised land and living in the midst of Gentile, they started to make compromise for their faith and start sinning against God. So they started worshiping other gods. They started defiling even the temple of God. So in Jeremiah 11:15, through the prophet, God said, what is my beloved doing in my temple as she with many others works out her evil schemes? You engage in your wickedness and then you rejoice. And going further, many of you read the book of Hosea, right? The Hosea, a man God used, called to be a prophet. And God told him to do something that was very difficult and very unusual for a prophet. Among all the prophets, Hosea is an abstract book, I think. To me, it's just like confusing when I approached the book of Hosea in the beginning. I was like, what is this? It was like unusual. What am I talking about? God told Hosea to do what? To marry a prostitute. So go and marry a prostitute and have many children. So what was that all about? The prostitute represented Israel. Yes. And Hosea, the prophet, who was supposed to be infinitely forgiving and receiving her back, represented the loving heart of God. So even though she bore him many children, and the children's names was like, no love, no mercy, not my people. So that was the name, not my people, no love. So that's to represent God saying, I'm not going to love you anymore. You're not my people anymore. That sounds a little bit childish, right? Like, I'm mad at you. I'm not talking, right? So it's like, stop texting me. I'm mad at you. The emoji sending, right? So you do that. And that seems like childish, immature, very human, and very, juvenile. But God said, Hosea 9:15, saying, because of all their wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. So God said, I'm never going to do this. So that's what we read from that book, in the book of Hosea, is that the wife keeps on running away because her lovers out the beyond the wall saying, come on, I'm going to give you wool, I'm going to give you linen, because these were like very precious items. I'm going to give you these gifts. You come out and spend the night with me. And she will climb over the wall, come out of the fence to spend the night with her lovers. And then in her hurt, you know, damaged body, she will return. But the husband will continue to bring her back in. It's just unfathomable how one could accept an unfaithful person like that. But that unfaithful person represented the people of Israel. Because not only did God say, I'm not going to love you anymore, in chapter 14, verse 4, God said, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. I will heal them. I will love them again. And that is the prophecy that God laid upon which the Son of God came. The Son of God finally came to the world, and in the name of the Father he came, the name Yeshua. And looking at the temple that reminded them the name of the Lord God they were to love, the house of the Lord God they were to love, the Lord God they were to love. What did he say? He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. He was saying that you're going to kill me, but in 3 days I'm going to be risen back to life. Speaking of his death and his resurrection with the temple, comparing the temple, because his body is the temple of God. They came with the name of God inside of it, the name Yeshua, which means Savior. So he had come, and through his death and his resurrection, finally he would show his love, the love of God for the world, not just for the people of Israel. And not for because of what they have done and not because of who they are, but because God is love. That he was going to show his perfect everlasting love for all men through his death and his resurrection. So let's go to John 3:16, which many people know without looking, but there are people who have not looked at it. So let's look at John 3:16, and then we'll go to 1 John chapter 4. 3:16 together. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Once again, for God so loved the world, one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son. Now, one and only Son there, people may be thinking, oh, like Abraham had only son. I'm only son of my parents. So poor God, right? He's giving his only son up. But that only son in the Greek word, and later on, you know, you will see different type of English translations sort of struggling to nail down that word. Only begotten son is there, like in the King James and New King James. But here you read the only son, one and only son, or the one and only. Because one and only, the son is correct, but one and only is also correct too. Because the idea of the one and only son means this is the only way God can be manifested. The only way God can be manifested as man is through the son. So this is not referring to a biological, physiological relationship that humans have as a parent and a child. This is not about that. This is about the God who came as man. Because in chapter 1, verse 1, it says what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now this Word, in verse 14, became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So no one can know God unless God decides to reveal himself, unless God decides to manifest himself in the flesh of man. And that's why he decided to be the Word in the beginning, in eternity. He had this plan in his heart. So where it says, in the beginning was the Word, we have to see already the love of God there. Amen? Yeah. In the beginning, before man sinned, before man needed Savior, before man needed the help of God, before the angels sinned, before anything that was made, God already was love. And the Word, and his love was going to be manifested. And when it was time, the Word became flesh. And he is called the one and only Son, the only begotten Son. And God gave him to the world so that whosoever believes him will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4,
verse 9.
This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This does not make sense. The law makes sense. The law is very rational. The law says if you are righteous, you are blessed. If you are unrighteous, you are cursed. If you sin, you die. Because the price of sin is death. Very rational, very logical. But here's the illogical part of God. The foolishness of God. Which is that he is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Because no matter how many sacrifices they gave in the temple to be atoned, to atone their sins remain in their spirit. For it is impossible for the blood of goats and calves to take away the sins of men. God prepared the perfect atoning sacrifice, and that is the sacrifice through the body, the flesh, and the blood of the Son, Yeshua. For his flesh is the Word, the Spirit, who is from the beginning. He is eternal. He is spiritual. Through his death, he would redeem the sins of all men. Through that, he would say, "This is love." Hallelujah. For him to do that work, he was first baptized. And when he was baptized, up until that moment, nobody knew that he was the Son of God. That nobody knew, and he didn't do his work. He didn't reveal himself as the Son of God up until that point. When he came out of the water as he was being baptized by John the Baptist, there was a voice from the heavens that said, "This is my Son whom I love." There was the revelation, the expression of God from heaven saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." There's nothing that he lacks. There's nothing that he does wrong. With him, everything. I am happy with everything that he does, everything that he is, because he came from the Father himself. And after that, he called on his disciples. He called 12 of them to follow him, to be with him, to learn from him, to send them out, to do the work in his name. And because of that, he loved them very much. In John chapter 13, verse 1, it describes, having loved, he knew that his hour was coming, meaning the hour of his death. So it says, having loved his own who were in the world, his own, referring to his disciples, those who belonged to him, he loved them to the end. He loved his disciples to the end, especially knowing how they were going to die. He loved them to the end. And as he prayed for them in John 17, 24, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. You loved me before the creation of the world. And I want them to also be loved. I love them. And I want to love them forever by taking them, bringing them to be where I am." And that is the Father's house after his resurrection. In the meantime, he was also doing the work of driving out demons, healing, and even breaking Sabbath in the eyes of the Pharisees, the Jews. To them, Yeshua, Jesus, was crazy. They even accused him of being possessed by demons. So he said, Jesus said, "How can I drive out demons if I'm possessed by demons? That doesn't make any sense." But they just saw him as being crazy to shout at some things or beings that you can't even see. This doesn't make sense. Driving out demons really is a crazy sight, isn't it? It's like looking at somebody who's your friend and you like, and suddenly you like pray them. You scream at them, "Get out of there!" You know, it's like, yeah, I got to do what I got to do. I got to drive out demons because that's the commandment I need to live by. This is the way I survive. Hallelujah. Call me crazy. But my Lord did it first. And his name is Yeshua. Right? But he knew that until he would lay down his life, the love of God would not be fully expressed. So when he went to the cross, he went willingly. He laid down his life willingly. And he said, as he died, "It is finished." It was the moment that he was keeping the command that he received from the Father. John 10:17, he says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. The reason my Father loves me, yes, because he comes from the Father. He is part of God. He is God. But there, he says specifically, the reason my Father loves me is that I keep his command, that I lay down my life according to his command, and I do it willingly. The Father loves me. Furthermore, he said in John 15:10, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. So to remain in God's love, the Father's love, one must keep his command. And that's exactly what the Son did. He knew that the Father loved him. And out of his love, he prepared the highest throne, the greatest name as his eternal inheritance. And only when he would keep his command, he would remain in the Father's love and finally receive the gift that the Father prepared for him out of his love. And this was a chance for him to also show his love for the Father. Hallelujah. And that was the moment he said, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. So you understand, his one-time death fulfills so many things. That one-time death was to fulfill the Father's love for the Son and for the world. And also the Son's love for the Father and the Son's love for the world. In so doing, he condemned the separator, the devil, who separated man from God, separated man from God's love. And in his death, by becoming an atoning sacrifice, by becoming redeeming sacrifice, he laid down his life and showed his love for them. As Jesus said in John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. And verse 13, he said, greater love has no other than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. This is following Jesus' command to his disciples. Love one another as I have loved you. And he said, greater love has no other than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. The one who laid down his life for so-called his friends. So-called his friends. Friends? Are we his friends? People who are evil all the time, thinking evil all the time, who are disobedient, rebellious, angry, hating, hateful, deceiving and deceived, hated, wicked, following ways and scheming ways to follow pleasures and passions of the flesh, of the world. Yet he called us his friends. And not only that, for such men, he laid down his life. And that's when he breathed his last and he died. His blood was shed finally as he died to show his love for the world. And he died. He died for real. But just as he said, in 3 days, the Father raised him back to life. Yeshua resurrected. Hallelujah. He was risen back to life and he was taken up to the Father's house, which is also called the kingdom of the Son, whom he loves in Colossians 1:13. And he sat down on the throne as the king who reigns forever and ever with love, by love. Hallelujah! And to pour out his love to the believers, he sent the Holy Spirit in his name, the name Yeshua. And the Holy Spirit comes not to the world as a whole, but he comes the believers in the world, those whom he left behind, certainly the 12 men. One of them destroys himself because he betrayed Jesus, replaced by Matthias and making the 12 disciples. From the 12 disciples, there were other disciples made, apostles made, disciple believers made, and the gospel had come to us to this day. The story of the love of God, the crazy love of God, has traveled to us, been delivered to us, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Say amen if you have received the love of God. Hallelujah. That is for the believer. The believer, the difference between the believer and the unbeliever is this. The believer is he who heard the crazy love story of God and has been moved and welcomed and received that love. The unbeliever, on the other hand, still rejects, doubts, and refuses the love of God. So from the perspective of God, who is love, Those who resist unbelieving, even as they're being preached to and expressed to, they're like, no, 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 I don't want it. I don't care. There's no such thing as God. Jesus, forget it. I don't believe that he is the Son of God. If he were God, Y, X, Y, Z, A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, they have all these excuses. Basically, what they're doing is refusing the love of God. Just as the Jews did and the Greeks did. To the Jews who seek miracles, to the Greeks who seek wisdom by the worldly standard, this didn't make sense. So to the Jews, if he were God, he would be strong and he would perform miracles. He can't be that weak and die. Or that to the Greeks who are all about pursuing knowledge and wisdom, God can't be that foolish. He must be out of his mind to love people like us who are like dogs, who are soiled, unclean, unspiritual, earthly, demonic, undeserving, wretch. How can God die for them? There is no such a God. This is why the religious, the philosophers, still doubt and cannot accept Christ. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is their Savior. Because it does not make sense. No God can die for ungodly men, creatures like us. No religion has that. Religions may have, similar to what Christian faith has, the routine, the rituals and the laws, commandments, and similar things that we do. But ultimately, the distinction is this love, the faith by grace, the faith by revelation, and the faith that believes in the redemption by God. That God himself came and died. That God sent his Son, who is God, without sin, knowing no sin, to become sin in on behalf of sinners. So that they may know the love of God. So what the Holy Spirit does in the believer is he pours out into their hearts God's love. Romans 5:5 says, we have received the pouring of God's love through Christ, through the Holy Spirit. So when a man receives God's love, and through the Holy Spirit been poured out God's love into their hearts, into their souls, they become compelled. The Christian is he who becomes compelled by the love of Christ. So as we read before, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves but for him who died for them and was raised again. His love compels us means the love moves us. That his love, hearing who God is, and now you can understand that as perhaps most of us being, I think almost all of us here being Gentiles, so-called Gentiles, living and following the footsteps of our ancestors who are godless, lawless, outside of the covenant with God that differentiates us from the Jews. Really, this doesn't make much sense. But to the Jews, at the time of the Pentecost and the time of the apostles, like when Paul was writing this, to be compelled by the love of God is first knowing the law of God, how strict the law is and how merciless it is towards sinners. Because the law of God, the law of Moses, is the law of sin and death, the law of condemnation. The law condemns sinner to death. By two or three witnesses, they were stoned to death, burned alive, or pushed to death. Because that's what sinner deserves. The wrath of God in the form of death, if not curse. But that was to show that the reality of all men, that we have inherited sin through our ancestor Adam and our spirit. Therefore, our spirit had died. Now, what we deserve is the wrath of God in the fire of hell forever, called the second death in the resurrected body. That became the reality that no one can avoid. But at the same time, because God is love from the beginning, according to his diagnosis of the world, the world is doomed to destruction forever because of sin. He prepared the perfect remedy, called the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's why it's called the good news, the gospel. not what sounds good to our ears, but because the undeserving can receive the love of God. Hallelujah! So when you hear this, like the Jews who knew about the law, who knew the consequence of the law, who knew the oppression, the burden of the law, the burden of sin, when they heard this news, they felt convicted in their hearts. What must I do to be saved? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sin, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah! And being compelled by the love of Christ, one now lives for him who died for him, even though we do not see him. Though we have never seen him. Though I have not seen him, my heart knows him well. Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven. Though I have not seen him, my soul knows him. Though I have not seen him or even heard him, my spirit knows him. Because my spirit has received his love in the blood of Yeshua and the blood of God. Amen? When the Holy Spirit pours out his love, that love grows and grows. The love never stops being amazing. That love never stops moving. It's not to say, well, I received the love 10 years ago. Today I'm a little out of love. This is why the Holy Spirit speaks of repentance in Revelation. In chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, speaking to the early churches and the churches to this day. I hold this against you. Even though you have done many things right, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Right now, you may say, well, I'm a deacon, I'm a leader, I've been in church for 10, 15, even 20 years. But now you're very good at doing things like a machine, moving like a machine. You know, like knowing what the schedule is and what you're supposed to, and keep up the faith and keep up the work so that you keep your stature. Or maybe it was 6 months ago or a year ago you received the grace, that you received the love. You knew the love and the love moved you. That you moved, you did everything out of love for him because his love moved you. But somehow looking at yourself today, you're doing it out of obligation, by force, to save your face. To save your face. Because I'm a deacon, or I'm a leader. I have to keep up. And this is why there's no joy, no fruit. And the Holy Spirit says, repent. You must go back to your first love, first passion. Otherwise, I will remove the lampstands from you. Lampstand refers to the works of the Holy Spirit. I will remove the works of the Holy Spirit that you run dry and dark and cold. So when the warning is given us, we ought to repent and be broken and contrite. I want to go back to my first love. Because when I'm in love, I don't need to be told what to do. Think about that. When people fall in love, they don't need to be told, go ahead, see your boyfriend or your lover. You have to go see him or go see her. You know that it's once a week. You have to. I do. And you show up. It's like, hi. And what kind of lover meets with the lover and falls asleep? Sometimes I see people like that here. It's like they slept like 10 hours last night, but they're still sleeping. This is not somebody who is in love, is it? Somebody who is in love, all the more as the word is getting deeper and deeper and the worship is getting deeper and deeper, the stars come out brighter and brighter in their eyes. Because this is what the soul wants to hear. This is what the soul's been wanting and longing. Yes, that's my heart. Yes, preacher, keep preaching because that's exactly my heart. I want to live by the word, but I'm not. And I'm ashamed. I'm broken. And I'm contrite. And I'm sorry. But I know the love of God. And I love him for it. So when we pray, we are praying to become more crazy for him. Crazy for you. People talk about, sing about that all the time. Pop songs, all about crazy love, right? Crazy love. But people fall in and fall out of love. You know that. So quickly. So quickly.
But we pray by the help of the Holy Spirit to become crazier and falling in love deeper and deeper with the Lord who loved us first. And it is to fall in love with him, to become crazy for him, becoming out of our minds for him, not for a worldly ideology, for worldly cause or worldly splendors. When people become crazy for money, crazy for winning money, you'll see these people at the casinos or internet gaming. They're crazy. They will sell anything. They will do anything that's in their way to make sure that they gamble. And they always say, this is my last time. All gamblers say that. This is my last time. I'm going to hit this jackpot. I'm going to win. I can feel it. I'm going to win and nothing's going to stop me. They always say that. And along the way, their family break up. Families break up. They lose all their money. They're in no place to return. They are in the worst place ever. But they think they're going to win. It's this obsession they have. Not that kind of obsession or craziness, but we are to be crazy for the truth of Yeshua, hallelujah, the word of truth, not some kind of ideology, political cause, or any conscious movement of the world. For people to pour out to the streets and engage in protests and demonstrations, they have to be a believer. They have to be in love with that. And people die for that. Student movements around the world, you know, working class movement, uprisings. People die because of they are in love with that. They are crazy for that. But would their sacrifice be remembered when the world burns up and the world ends? But if we are to become ambassadors of Christ, living for him who died for us, we become out of our minds. Even the world may call us, our family may call us and say, where are you going? Going to church again? Are you crazy for that church? And our answer is, yes. Why? Because the church is the body of Christ. If we are in love with his head, the head, we don't say we love you, the head, and we hate the body. We love the head, we love the body. We are crazy for the head, our Lord Yeshua. We are crazy for the truth. We are crazy for his name. So we praise his name, and in his name we will do things, testifying his name and preaching and praying in his name and praising his name. And for the cause of his name, we will lay down all things for his name and for his church. And the church means the members that belong to the church. We love the members. We love one another. Amen. We love the gathering of the church. Amen. Certainly, it doesn't mean that everyone is your cup of tea. Of course not. We are made of, it's like Motley Crue. You know, it's like odd ends, like oddballs coming together. The only bond we have is the blood of Yeshua. Let's face it. Yeah. Schools, you have better clubs that have better connections, right? You have similar interests, similar hobby, blah, blah, blah. Here, none of that. Except for the bond in the name and the blood of Yeshua. Therefore, in spite of differences in temperament, character, walks of life, past problems, whatever situation, current situation, we love to gather together. We are crazy for the gathering, even if our family will never understand. It is to be crazy for persisting the unbeliever. Please come to church. Please come to church. As I said before, and was it Johnson's testimony, like texting like crazy. You see his eyes like, they're texting like crazy. So it's like, I've never been in a church where people are texting me like crazy. Are you coming? Are you coming? We'll see you on Sunday. Are you coming? Are you coming? You know, on Tuesday we have a meeting. Yeah, we're sick. You're coming. Are you, on Friday we have prayer. You know, are you coming to Zoe? Are you coming? Are you coming? Nonstop, nonstop. Why? Because we love the Lord. We love the truth. We love the gathering in the name. We love the gathering in the church. We love souls. So even if they say, stop, leave me alone. Stop texting me. Stop talking to me. We follow, and even putting the foot, closing the doors, like, goodbye. No, I'm going to keep talking to you about Jesus. It's this persistence and endurance, and even to the unfaithful, we want to go and give them faith. And people say, you know, I don't want to come to church anymore. I give it a try for 3 months, 6 months. It's not for me. Oh, no, 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 no. You can't give up. Let me buy you dinner. Just one more chance. You have to come. You got to go see pastor. No, 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 no. Just give me one more chance. One more chance. One more chance. So people say, you know, I come because so-and-so bought me so many dinners and I owe them and I feel bad. They bring me coffee, so I feel bad. Whatever it takes, because they're crazy. They don't get paid. They don't get some kind of kudos because of what they're doing, because they're crazy for the Lord. They're crazy for souls. We are crazy for souls. Driving out demons for this, from the sick to heal. This looks all crazy in the eyes of the world. We are also crazy for heaven, even though we have never been there. We have dreamed to go there where there are mansions in our names. Amen. That even though we've never been there, we've never even seen our treasure box. We are sending ahead our hard-earned dollars. It is crazy. They call us crazy. You're spending all your time and all your hard-earned money instead of investing for your future. You're investing for something called heaven. Are you crazy? Yes, I'm crazy. And I repent for not being crazier. I want to be crazier. I'm sorry that I became more right-minded instead of being more out of mind. I became too sane. I'm sorry. I need to become more insane for you. It's to also be obsessed with the day of the Lord. The Apostle Paul, because he believed in the day of the Lord, he chose to not even marry. He said, there's no time for that. There's no time to tend to the needs of the family. I need to press on. I need to press on because the upward call that I received from heaven, I need to press on for that prize. I wait for the day of the Lord. It is coming. He is coming back. He's coming back soon. We need to never give up. Therefore, we must overcome that no hardship, no persecution can stop us. And that's what he also wrote in Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul endured hardship, many beatings, being shipwrecked and robbed, chained, flogged, imprisoned, to death. He never gave up because he was crazy for the Lord. Our own pastor, Pastor Kang, as you heard in the testimony during Zoe, she was crazy. She still is crazy. And I think about her just objectively as a human at her age. She should be in retirement, just taking it easy. But because she's crazy for Jesus, she says, there's no retirement. I'm going to do it to my last breath. I'm in no way, not even half of the spiritual woman that she is. But I'm trying to catch up, keep up. Crazy. Crazy to spend all that effort and time and laying down because we are in love with him who loved us first. Amen? Let's pray. Close your eyes. Ask yourself, do you know the love of God? The love of God that was poured out from the cross. The crazy love of God. Even I, if you were to be truthful to yourself, looking at your deepest place, the ugly, the evil, the undesirable, unlikable, undeserving part of you, even for yourself, you cannot die because you're not worth it. But because God is love, he died for you and for me. Not because we are deserving, but because he is love. Now I have new worth. I'm worth the love of God. Yet I've been feeling forced, becoming even religious. Have mercy on me. For I've become too sane. I've compromised. I've negotiated with the world. I want to become crazy for you once again. Let's lift up our hands to heaven. Yeshua!
Yeshua!
Fruit is given.
given to those who are crazy for Him, for His truth, for His name, for His church, for His gospel, for heaven, for His return. When they're crazy, they can produce fruit like the good seed that falls into the good soil. But when it falls into the streets, onto the streets, they become overwhelmed by the worries of the world. What to eat, what to wear for their family. They become discouraged because they become sick, or they feel like their prayer is not being answered. They go through hardship, isolation, and they become discouraged. All these are the reasons why we fall out of our first love and first passion. Let's pray again. Especially as leaders, teachers, we need to bear fruit. But before worrying about fruit or being upset about not having fruit, first, you have to ask yourself, am I crazy for Jesus? Have I become crazy or not? This is why I don't have fruit. This is why I become discouraged. Have mercy on me, Lord. Give me another chance. I want